what I'm going to do is tell you where this sermon is going to end. Because sometimes we wonder where the talk is going. But with this one, there's a specific ending. At the ending of the talk, I want to pray with people that they will have a new vision of the glory of the Lord. Because if we don't have that vision of Christ, Christianity becomes a drudgery and a duty. So what distinguishes our religion from any other religion is that it's focused on the person of the Lord Jesus. And if we don't have that vision of him, we're in deep trouble. So that's where we're going. I'm going to speak on the transfiguration of the Lord. And at the end of the talk, if you want specific prayer for a new vision of the Lord in your life, I'm going to be praying for you. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. This was the passage Colin gave me. The Transfiguration is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so I'm going to be referring to the three Gospels when I give this talk. Beginning in verse 1, and he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." In Matthew's Gospel, that is repeated in a different way. Matthew says, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in the power of his kingdom." But in both Mark and Luke, it's "some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." In fact, "come in power" is omitted from Luke's account. After 6 days, in Luke it's 8 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. The cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." There are two aspects to my work. One is media and theatre. So my role within that world is screenplay writer or writing for theatre. So I'm not a director, although I have directed a couple of short films, but my main role is creative. The other thing that I do is teach, preach, and evangelism. So I inhabit both worlds, but they cross-fertilize each other. Because if you're a dramatist, you're fascinated by human character and narrative. So story is very important. So whenever I approach the scriptures, I always evaluate the story. I try to get into the story and understand what was happening. The transfiguration experience is set within a very interesting context. In the previous chapter, and this is true for Luke and Matthew. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. This was a city under the shadow of the highest mountain in that area, Mount Hermon. And it was associated in the Old Testament with worship of Baal. Then after the Greek occupation of Palestine, they turned that area into a sanctuary for the Greek god Pan. After the dismissal of the Greeks from Palestine, the Romans came in and they annexed Judea and Galilee. Herod the Great decided that he would honour his patron, Caesar Augustus, by building a temple to his divinity in that area. Herod was a very perceptive and clever politician. We often confront this man through the Bible when he murdered all the children. But if you study him in Josephus and the writings of that period, he was a brilliant architect. He certainly had some humanity, but he was also a wily politician. So what did he do? He built a temple in Jerusalem for the Jews, and this temple was one of the most magnificent temples in the world. It was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a phenomenal piece of architecture. But he also built two temples to the divinity of Caesar Augustus. One in the seaside town of Caesarea, which was the Roman headquarters in that part of Palestine. And another one in Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus goes to this location, which was associated with foreign gods. And he says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And we have that wonderful declaration of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Matthew's account, Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not prevail against it." So Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah against this great backdrop of pagan idolatry. So it's a highly dramatic picture. Now you would think after that introduction and that revelation, he would capitalize on it, but he doesn't. He says, "If anyone wants to come after me, they must take up their cross daily and follow me. For he that loves his life will lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life everlasting." He then explained to the disciples that the Son of Man, that was his most common self-designation, would be crucified and rise again. They didn't understand that at all, because their concept of Messiah was of a conqueror who would make the Jewish people the aristocracy of a new world order. The disciples really thought they'd hit the jackpot. They'd discovered the Messiah, and they were dreaming of being the VIPs in his kingdom. And there were plenty of arguments about that, because they used to argue which one was going to be greatest. And Jesus had to constantly explain to them that the greatest is a servant, because their whole concept of hierarchy was wrong. Within the kingdom of God, hierarchy is the servant, not the boss. The one who sinks lower, not the one who rises higher. So Jesus had to correct that. So what we have at the climax of Jesus' Galilean ministry is this revelation that he is the Christ. that is immediately accompanied by another display of the majesty of the Messiah, the Transfiguration. And what I find interesting is that it's introduced by the statement of Jesus, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom come in power. And the transformation of Jesus and his transfiguration, we do see that kingdom coming in power. Because this is a manifestation of the glory of the King. So let's get into the narrative. Jesus takes Peter, James and John, and according to Luke, he says, come with me, guys. We're going to the top of a mountain to pray. In Luke's gospel, the disciples are dozing on the mountain. So some scholars assume that it was night. But we're not told what time this took place. So they have to climb the mountain to pray. If I was in Peter's shoes, I would say, Lord, can't we do it on the plane? What is so efficacious about a mountaintop? But as we go through the New Testament, Jesus often retired to mountains to pray. I was in Santorini with my eldest daughter. And we had this apartment right under the highest mountain. And every morning I used to get up at about 5 o'clock in the morning and I'd climb the mountain, sit right on the summit, and I'd pray. And there was something beautiful about praying on the top of a mountain. I don't know if my prayers are more efficacious because I was at altitude, but it was just a wonderful perspective. I was alone on a mountaintop, total isolation, surrounded by incredible beauty, the sparkling Mediterranean, the islands, the unending blue of the sky, and prayer. Jesus takes 3 disciples up into the mountain because he wants to display his glory to them. It is rare for people to display their glory to the minority. If you've been to a concert at U2 or the Wembley Stadium, everything is a spectacle. Because the celebrities that perform want a dazzling show. They want strobe lighting. Sometimes they're a firework shows. A phenomenal visual backdrop. Sometimes holograms. A stage that suddenly moves, or a platform that's incandescent with light. A little individual is pumped up to giant size by the visual backdrop. They want to be seen as a celebrity. They want the crowd to admire them. But Jesus is not like that at all. He takes 3 of his friends and he says, we're going up into the mountain to pray. And according to Luke, as he was praying, and then dozed off to sleep, because they must assume that he was a little fanatic of all these nights of prayer. They couldn't keep up with him, so he went to sleep. As he was praying, Jesus was transfigured. His glory was revealed. In the 3 Gospels, that glory is described in different ways. In Matthew, we read this. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. That is some picture, isn't it? That's looking at someone, and their face is suddenly radiant like the sun. Lady Gaga, you can't do that. In Mark's Gospel, we read this: his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach. There's no mention of Jesus' face, but his clothes blaze with incandescent light. In fact, not incandescent, because they're bleached. It's just glorious white light. And then in Luke, we read this. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, what do you think was happening here? That's not a rhetorical question. I could answer it because I've been studying this for a week. So I have the advantage over most of you. What do you think was happening? You're there on the mountain. Jesus is praying. And suddenly there's this huge explosion of light, like the detonation of an atomic bomb, but benign, not malevolent, not dangerous. What was happening? Colin, you can't talk because you're a trained theologian. Any ideas?
Heaven breaking through. Heaven breaking through.
Heaven breaking through. That's a very good answer. It was the glory of God. I think two important things were happening here. The first was this, that the essential glory of Christ, the glory of his divinity, was shining through. It says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the word of his power. In John 1 verse 14, we read this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we gazed on his glory. The glory is of the only unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because Christ is the eternal Son, that glory was shining through. So that's the first part. The second part is that the Father's glory was manifest in the Son. So we have the convergence of the Son's intrinsic glory, the glory that he has because he is God, and the fact that he is living in relationship with the Father, and the Father glorifies him. This comes out very clearly in John chapter 17. Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought together in unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Listen to this. "Father, I want those you have given to be with me where I am and to see my glory that you have given me before the creation of the world." So what we have here is the convergence of the Father's glory and the Son's intrinsic glory. It's a detonation of light. There's one thing that I'm convinced about, and it's this, that unless we truly see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, unless we have our own mountains of transfiguration, it's very difficult to maintain a consistent Christian life. Moreover, if we don't have this vision of the glory of the Lord, we're vulnerable to the world. Because the world is a very attractive place. Before becoming a Christian, I was a card-carrying atheist. I didn't believe in God at all. One evening I was walking backwards and forwards in the passage of my home smoking a cigarette. Generally in those days I used to smoke joints, but this was just a harmless cigarette that would give me cancer. I was thinking through my atheism, and I came to the conclusion that there was no God, that the universe was the product of impersonal forces. I was an evolutionist. And I recognized for the first time with chilling insight my own predicament in this universe that I was in total solitude in a universe without any ultimate meaning. And I felt vaguely sad. I'd relegated God to the same box as Father Christmas and fairies. There were no magic corners in the world anymore. And as I paced my passage, God suddenly confronted me. It's the only way I can describe it. He stepped out of anonymity and he overwhelmed me. That didn't make me a Christian. Indeed, it was a traumatic experience. He gate-crashed my party and spoiled my fun. I couldn't smoke a joint, take acid, have sex with my girlfriend, get involved in any kind of sin, because every time I did so, God was there like a fanatical private investigator watching me. I thought this was some sort of aberration. I thought, man, you've taken so much acid, you're starting to have God hallucinations. When I ultimately became a Christian, and I won't tell you the whole story because you'll be here for the rest of the day, the Lord really imprinted on me a vision of his glory, and I needed that. I had three buddies that I used to pray with. Two of them were great intercessors. One of them was called Edwin Law. He was a mad physicist. He was a doctor of physics and a total eccentric, but he loved God. And there was another fellow called Dave Cummerton, who was a taciturn, unemotional Englishman, except when he started to pray. And then that guy would leave his reticence behind, that he would dance, shout, yell in the presence of the Lord. Edwin, Dave and me were a prayer triumvirate, and we used to get together for prayer. There were times when we prayed when the glory of God was so overwhelming that we were scared to open our eyes. Because we thought if we did, we would see the living Jesus. There were times when the glory of God was revealed. Shortly after that, I was mentored by an evangelist called Ivor Powell. It's a wonder this man could stay on earth, because he was so full of praise that he was almost buoyant. I worked with him for 2 years. He'd get me up at 5 o'clock in the morning for prayer. He taught me to pray and fast. Even when he went to the loo, you could hear him singing the praises of God. This man was drunk with joy. I watched his life for 2 years, and I lived with him for part of that time. And I could not fault him for any sin. It was spooky. As soon as we prayed together, he would start confessing his sins to God. Lord, I'm so cold, I'm so sinful, I'm a rebel, but oh, praise your name, Father, you forgive me. Oh, hallelujah! I used to open my eyes and look at him and think, if that man is a sinner, where does it put me? To enact in my life, the imprint of the glory of God became stronger. Because there were times when we were praying when I could only shout, "Glory! Glory! Glory!" Sorry, the Englishman is fading. Why did God do that? Because the world had a strong attraction to me. Sex with women had a strong attraction to me. The whole world of drugs had a strong attraction to me. The parties and the wildness of a life without Christ attracted me. And only by seeing the glory of God was there an antidote to that world, that I had found something infinitely better. You see, people, some people like a respectable life. They're not attracted by extremes and sin and promiscuity and the rest of it. So Christianity fits comfortably into a middle-class lifestyle. I wasn't like that. I was an extremist. I liked living on the edge. I wasn't attracted by a respectable middle-class lifestyle. I was a dangerous young man. I needed to see the glory of God, because the glory of God tamed me. And the glory of God showed me something infinitely better than anything I had in the world. Christianity without the glory is a day without the sun. We need the glory of God. The next thing that happens in this story, and my notes are far more extensive than what I'm giving you. I've just missed out on two key points, but you'll be here for a long time, and I want to pray with you at the end of this. The second thing that happens is even more astonishing. According to the Lucan account, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus in glory. So what we have is a preview of heaven. Jesus is there with two celestial companions. And what are they doing? They are discussing his exodus, which he is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. These disciples were really thick. Jesus spoke to them about his death and resurrection, and they discussed it. Is he allegorizing? Should we contact Philo in Alexandria? Because he's a specialist in allegorical spirituality. He may give to us an interpretation of this. They didn't get it at all. Then Elijah and Moses discuss the same issue with them, and they still don't get it. So what is happening in this passage? They're discussing Jesus' death and resurrection. In the New Testament, Jesus initiates a new creation as the last Adam. But he is also seen as the initiator of the new Exodus. Because through his death as the Passover lamb, he releases people from slavery and leads them into his kingdom. That's what they were discussing. Elijah, "Lord, you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to be crucified and murdered, but you will rise again on the third day and initiate the greatest exodus this world has ever seen, because even creation is in captivity. And through your death, you will emancipate the universe." Often we have this very limited idea of what Jesus did on the cross. We talk about, "He forgave my sins." That's true. is my psychologist. He sorts out my psychological problems. I'm whole in Jesus. Of course he does. My finances were in a terrible state, but when I became a Christian and gave my tenth, the Lord rectified everything, and glory to God, I'm rich. The way we interpret Scripture can be very individualistic. But this exodus that they were talking about was a central event in the universe. The liberation, not only of the human race, but the freedom of the entire universe. That is God's purpose, and we're part of it. But ultimately, everything in this universe that is discordant, alienated from God, will find harmony under the headship of Jesus. If you want an illustration, the universe is like an anarchic orchestra with everybody doing their own thing. And what you get is discord, 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 discord. But along comes the conductor sent by the Father, Jesus Christ. And he brings order to the orchestra. And ultimately, discord and anarchy become a marvelous symphony of praise to the living God. That's the picture. That's what they were discussing. The disciples were listening and didn't get it. The Exodus. Then we have the reaction. I've been reading a PhD thesis on this topic that's been turned into a book. And the next section in our story had some very interesting interpretations. What happens? Peter wakes up from a doze. Here's what's going on. According to Luke, Elijah and Moses are just about to depart. And he says the first thing that comes into his head, Lord, do you want us to pitch three tents? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In Luke's account, it says he said this because he was terrified, and so were the disciples. What was going on here? Now, in the PhD thesis, they gave all sorts of wonderful interpretations of those tents. Could this be a reference to the tabernacle of the Lord's glory? Or could this be a reference to the artificial shelters that were put up during the Feast of the Tabernacles, which in the time of Jesus had an eschatological significance, in other words, a futuristic significance, denoting the age of the Messiah? What do you think it means? Anyone else?
The planet.
The planet.
He panicked.
It's as simple as that. Because let's put ourselves into the disciples' shoes. I know some of you are very spiritual, and you probably would say, well, if I had that vision of the Lord, I would stand up and say hallelujah, and I'd sing that song that I'm no longer in fear. Fear has been vanquished, and I will just lift my hands in praise and worship the Lord. If you're like that, may God bless you. But I would be terrified. If I was on a mountaintop and suddenly Jesus turned incandescent and he flamed with light, and his face became brighter than the sun, I'd be terrified. Because it's the most unusual phenomenon. this is when I get personal. With God, there's the wrong kind of fear. And some people live in constant fear of God. They think God wants to punish them. So they see God as some sort of autocratic, Eastern European despot who wants to imprison people and punish them if they don't conform. Send them to a gulag in Siberia. That's the wrong kind of fear. But in this situation, if you're confronted with the majesty of God, there is a reverential fear. And I think that's something that we're missing in the church. Sometimes we can almost slap God's face with our familiarity. He is our Father, but he is beyond any category of fatherhood that we know. He is transcendent Father. Not restricted by the space-time-gravity universe. He is Almighty Father. That there are no boundaries to his power. Even his attributes are infinite. If we experience the true force and reality of God's love, we will burn up in an instant like a fly going into an inferno. Because this God is big beyond our comprehension. This flaring out of the glory of God in Jesus was a glory contained by the Son and revealed to us in a way that we could understand. That's why we approach God through Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. He shelters us from light, which is so bright that it's unbearable. Power so great it could incinerate us. Love so immense that it would drown us. That is the reality. I think we need to rediscover that loving, reverential fear of God, that we can touch his face, not with familiarity, but with tenderness. I can reach out and touch the face of Father. Not slap him. Okay, Dad, what have you got for me today? You silly old crony. Then we have the cloud. Immediately Peter said this, a cloud appeared, and they were terrified again. Just imagine it, they're standing there and they think, what else is going to happen? And according to the word, the cloud was bright. And out of the cloud comes the Lord's voice. This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. In each of the Gospels, that statement is expressed differently. That was Matthew's statement. In Mark, it's, this is my Son, whom I love, listen to him. In Luke, it is, this is my Son, whom I have chosen, listen to him. The one thing they have in common is, this is my Son, and listen to him. Son was a messianic title, so the king in Judah was referred to as the Son of God. And that became a messianic title. The coronation psalm, Psalm 2, says this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. He is the eternal Son, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the eternal Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is also referred to as the Chosen One, which was another title of the Messiah. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my Chosen One, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Listen to him. That's the emphasis. And I find that significant because Jesus was with Elijah, who was a prophet who was supposed to come before the Messiah, according to Malachi chapter 4. And Moses, who was a figure of the messianic figure. Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet just like me. Listen to him. So what is the Lord saying here? That you need to listen to my son. Listen carefully. But they weren't doing that. When he spoke about his crucifixion and resurrection, they made no sense of that at all. I just want to pause. What time am I supposed to finish?
7 minutes.
Tell me. 3 minutes?
3 minutes.
Okay, I'll miss out on another point and go straight to my last one. How is the transfiguration relevant to us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read these words. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the same image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. The glory of Jesus is the crucible of transformation. If you dip a lock into paint, it's transformed. If you place a log in a fire, it's transformed. It suddenly burns and becomes incandescent. If you contemplate the glory of Jesus and experience that glory, like your sister, you're transformed. Because it is impossible to draw close to Christ and see his glory without transformation. Any experience of God that doesn't transform is possibly bogus. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he didn't say, well, I wish I had my digital camera on my mobile device, because I need to record this on video and put it on Facebook. When he saw the glory of the Lord, what happened? He said, woe is me, I'm unzipped. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you see the Lord's glory, it's a communicative glory and a transforming glory. That glory gets inside you and it transforms you into the image of Jesus. That's what this world is desperate for. Not a big mega church with a huge advertising program. I was reading one book of church growth, and the specialist said, if the apostles knew as much as we do about marketing, Pentecost would be unnecessary. That was a serious proposition, not a tongue-in-cheek comment. Only 50 50% of mega churches in America believe in the Bible. Only 50%, you can have a big church and Jesus is not there. What we need in this world is not another propaganda campaign because people are sick to death of advertising. What we need is authenticity. People that are touched with Jesus. And the lovely thing about Jesus is that he doesn't need a big crowd to show up. He just needs Peter, James, and John. And the tenacity to climb the mountain. And for some of us, we don't have the energy or the inclination to climb any mountain for him. We're negligent of prayer. Christianity can be a respectable facade. Oh, but Christianity without Christ has no meaning. What is so beautiful about our faith? What is so energizing? What is so exuberant and joyful? What is so magnificent and majestic? It's a relationship with him. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. When did you last experience the glory of the Lord? When did you last climb the mountain and see Jesus transfigured? When did you last see the glory of the Lord?